If you need to know where the book is, just turn to Matthew and go left two books. The order, the end of the Old Testament is Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew. We're going to look at Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And this morning we're going to consider the subject of the church and God's plan and measure of the church and God's measure of blessing in the church. So please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Zechariah is given another vision. And in verse 1, he says, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run, say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be her to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst.'" Would you please pray briefly with me? Father, as we must wait according to your promises for the new heavens and the new earth, we ask that you will instruct our hearts and our minds to know, to believe, and to trust the glory of your plan of redemption and your plan for the church. In the midst of a world that is deceived and yet very convincing, we ask that you would give us eyes of faith to see the church according to your will and according to your glory. And now we ask that you would open your word clearly to us. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. This morning we have the opportunity to consider the nature of the church. Now, if you have been married only a little while, you don't have to have been married long, you will know, or you will learn very soon, that two people can have very different perspectives on life. You don't have to be married. You can be in a team. You can have a brother and sister. This is almost a self-evident truth in the world. But especially in marriage, you'll notice that though these two people, this man and this woman, have come together and been united at one, they can have very different perspectives on remodeling a house or a bathroom, planning for the future. What does our future look like? Or maybe you've found that you and your wife or you and your husband have entirely different expectations on what would be the perfect vacation. I mean, you might think that the perfect vacation is carrying a heavy load to the middle of the mountains and climbing snow-capped peaks, and she might think that the best vacation is a week in a spa. Neither of those is wrong. Some are superior than others. But the point is that a husband and wife, though they love each other, though they've been united as one, can look at things very differently. And if this is true between a man and a woman, imagine how easy it is for the church to have a different perspective than God. How easy it is for us, we who still struggle with sin, to have different expectations about the church than God does. This morning, Zechariah reveals that this is a very real difference in perspective as the Lord shows him really the difference between what Zechariah and his congregation expected about the restoration of Jerusalem and what God had planned to do. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, I just ask you to consider your heart and how you measure and how you value the church, and ask yourself if you really think of the church the way God does. And do you really see the value of the church that God places on the church? And do you love the benefits of being a member of the church that God has given to you in Jesus Christ? The outline is divided into three points, a true measuring line, a true metropolis, and the true majesty. Hopefully we are following the structure of the text. And so let's look at our first point, a true measuring line, and our subpoint, the small perspective. Look at verse 1 with me again. Zechariah looked up and saw again and saw a man with a measuring line in his hands. And we are stuck here again with the difficulty of figuring out what these symbols are. Well, before we unpack it, remember the context that we discussed and we learned about 2 weeks ago. In chapter 1, the Lord had just promised that he would rebuild Jerusalem. And so Zechariah's congregation, consider their mind. They've heard this good news. They've been called to repentance, to listen to the Lord. They know that God's going to be rebuilding Jerusalem through them. And so their minds are probably filled with memories of the stories that their parents told them about the city and its glory, the city that they lived in, the city that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. And they would have heard the stories of the wall and the temple and the palaces and everything about Jerusalem. And as we so often remember our hometown, the places we've been, it's often much more glorious than it really was. And these are the pictures that are inside Zechariah's congregation's mind. And so the Lord shows Zechariah a vision of a man with a measuring line in his hand. And this man in Zechariah's vision, he's holding this measuring line. And measuring lines are not unique symbols in the scripture. Actually, they're used in several key points of scripture, especially in the prophetic literature. You see, about 80 years ago, the Lord had raised up a prophet who was also a priest named Ezekiel. And the Lord gave Ezekiel a vision. He was ministering to the exiles in Babylon who had just heard of the destruction of Solomon's temple. And so the Lord gave Ezekiel this vision, a vision of the new temple, the temple that the Lord would rebuild. And the way the Lord described this temple is he took a measuring rod or a measuring line and he had it measured out. It's almost like measuring the temple or measuring this building with a yardstick. If you were to measure our property line, our property, the width and the length with a yardstick in 3-foot increments, you would understand existentially. You would really understand what it means that we're 50 or 100 feet long, because you had to move that measuring stick over and over. And so the Lord has described to these people and their parents through Ezekiel the majesty and the temple using its measuring line and how he would rebuild it. And when we go to the end of the scriptures, we find that this measuring line shows up again, because at the end of Revelation, God is revealing to his people the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, its size. And interestingly, there Jesus takes a measuring rod to measure the heavenly Jerusalem. So you see, a measuring line, it's somewhat of one of these code words. It's a special symbol that the Lord uses in prophetic literature, in his prophecies, and he uses it to declare his architectural plans for the church, what he's going to do, so that we might understand the length and width and breadth of what the Lord is going to do among the church. So with that established, we need to understand that a measuring line, it comes from the imagery of building. And the first step of building a building or developing land is to measure it. And a surveyor will come out and measure the right dimensions and put little stakes around where the foundation of a building is to go. And so Zechariah, when he sees this man with a measuring line, he asks him where he's going. In essence, he's asking, what is he going to measure? And the man replied, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. Now, the man in this image, he's heading out to measure the walls of Jerusalem. I think that as we look at the rest of the context, since the Lord brings up the issue of the walls, and that is really a focus, it seems like this man is going to measure the walls so that Zechariah might report back to his congregation and encourage them about how about the size of the city that the Lord will rebuild. And think about it. This man is an image of the heart of the people. They're anticipating rebuilding those walls. They're anticipating rebuilding the buildings and the temple. And so they would have anticipated one of the first things the Lord would do in this building project is to set stakes around the walls of Jerusalem and tell them how big Jerusalem would be. And so this man goes out, almost fulfilling their expectations, having been given the dimensions of the temple. Now they expected the dimensions of the wall and the city that they were going to rebuild. But when you look at verse 3, you see that a drama arises. Zechariah has seen this man with a measuring line. He understands he's going to go measure the dimensions of the city. The man runs out with zeal and excitement, knowing what the Lord's going to do to measure the walls of Jerusalem. But after the man walked off to measure the city, Zechariah sees two angels. And these two angels appear in the vision. The angel who had been talking with Zechariah and revealing these visions and explaining them came forward, and another angel came to meet him. Now, something interesting is about to happen. This man has already run out with a measuring line to measure the city wall. And the second angel says to the angel that was talking with Zechariah, he says, "Run, say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls." In essence, he says, go stop him and give him this message. See, the young man with a measuring line, he represented the expectations and the small perspective of Zechariah's congregation. They were anticipating this building project and just simply rebuilding Jerusalem. But God had different expectations. He had a different perspective. And so he sent this angel to stop the man with the measuring line. And the interruption here in this vision, it makes the point that God has a different vision for what he's going to do in Jerusalem than Zechariah's congregation has. And he uses this little drama to get their attention. The Lord, he has much bigger plans for the kingdom than the people had. So they needed to have help to conform their vision of the kingdom to God's vision of the kingdom. And we often need the same correction today. It's easy for us and to often have the wrong expectations for the church of what the Lord is doing and what we should be focusing on. The normal expectations and the normal practices is that a pretty church building, a Christian school, lots of programs, youth groups, etc., these things all seem to be the goal of many people and the goal that many churches chase in our society. But we should hear the message in this vision and take heed to this interruption in this vision. And everyone in our church should take time to assess your expectations. And what are your expectations for the church? And what is your vision of the church? And does it match God's vision of the church? You see, our sinful human nature, it does fail us. We may have the best intentions, but when we go in our own strength and in ourselves, oftentimes our mind and the sin of our hearts kind of perverts or tweaks the direction that we're heading and leading the church and tweaks what we think we should see and what we think the church should be. And we easily and can mutate the Lord's will for the church or in our own minds. So what we need to do is we need to look at the scriptures and we need to be taught again from the Holy Spirit to have the right expectations for the church. And we need to ask the Lord, what are his marks of a healthy and hit church? And what are his marks of a growing church? You see, that's why the angel of the Lord sent this other angel running after the young man. Because Zechariah's congregation, they needed to abandon their own picture of the church And they needed to learn and embrace the plans that God had for His kingdom. And they needed to use the true measuring line for the church and how God is going to build the church. And that takes us to actually consider this church, this metropolis, the true city that God is building for His people and for His own glory. And it's a sprawling city. In verse 4, we notice that the angel of the Lord reveals God's plan for Jerusalem. The young man headed for the city wall because he expected a classical city with a city with a wall of protection all around it. And that was the normal expectation. About 500 BC, cities were enclosed with walls to protect people from the outside, from everything that would come in, enemies, from wild animals. And so it made sense that this young man, it made sense that Zechariah's people would measure the New Jerusalem by its walls. But God had another plan for the city. Jerusalem was not going to be a walled city. It was going to be a sprawling city. It would look more like a system of rural villages where without any walls. It will look more like a city made of suburbs. See, God has planned for Jerusalem. A plan that is much larger, it's much greater than the original city with the wall. It would be very large, beyond their expectations, beyond their imagination. So there was no need to go and measure to build a wall. They needed to understand that God was doing something great, much greater than what He did originally in Jerusalem. The Lord revealed why Jerusalem would be so large in verse 4. He says it will be filled with a great number of people and livestock in the midst of it. And the Lord here, as he says this, as He says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. The Lord is hinting at His purpose for restoring the exiles in Jerusalem again. He's not going to establish the physical Davidic kingdom again. It's not going to be like before Nebuchadnezzar came and tore down the walls of Jerusalem and took the king of Israel captive. Rather, this restoration that God is about to do in Jerusalem through Zechariah and Haggai's ministry and through the work of these returned, restored exiles, it's going to point to the new covenant kingdom. It's going to point to His bigger plans. God used, in essence, the old forms of a city and walls to describe the new covenant. And this promise of a city that's a sprawling city, a swollen city without walls, this promise, it goes way back. It's an old promise. And it goes back to the promise that God gave to Noah and to Abraham about the nature and the size and the expanse of the church. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, God blessed Noah, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." Now, Noah's son Shem is the father of the Hebrew people, i.e. he is the distant grandfather of Abraham, who is certainly, as we know, the father of the covenant people. The tents of Shem represent the tents of God's covenant people. Notice how the Lord said, "Bless Noah," saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." You see, Noah had three sons, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And Ham, he said, is the son of cursing. He's the son of the father of the Canaanites, which the Canaanites are the people that God cursed. Shem is the people of God, the chosen people of God. The tents of Shem represent the tents of God's covenant people. But there's something interesting that is way back in Genesis 9. God said, "May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." See, Japheth, he represents and is the father of the Gentiles. And notice that they will grow and they will dwell in the tents of Shem, in the tents of God's covenant people. In essence, they will be God's covenant people adopted, and Shem's tents will be sprawling and swollen, and the doors will be open and filled with Gentiles. And you see, since Noah, God had planned to bring Gentiles into this church. His church would not be a small tribe of people, but it would be a sprawling, swollen city filled with his people. And remember the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 22. He develops this promise of the growing and expanding and bulging covenant people. In Genesis 22, God promised Abraham that he would multiply Abraham's offspring, and they would number as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the sands of the seashore. And he said all the nations of the earth would be blessed because of Abraham. And God's plan for the church is that he would ultimately fill the church with Jews, God's chosen covenant people, the Hebrews, but also he would fill the church with the Gentiles. And so the Lord paints a picture of this sprawling and swollen church of the new covenant. Zechariah's congregation needed to look beyond themselves as Jewish people, as Israel, as children of Abraham living in Jerusalem. And they needed to see what God was ultimately doing through them. They needed the vision that God was preparing through them the way to bring the host of the Gentiles into the church. And we need to realize that we live in that era that God anticipated in Zechariah chapter 2 and Genesis 9 and Genesis chapter 22. We live in that era. Remember what Paul declared in Acts chapter 14, 27. He declared that the door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. And doesn't that sound like what God promised to Noah, that Japheth, God will enlarge Japheth and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. The tents of Shem, the chosen people of God, shall be opened to the Gentiles. And that is where we live. And that's why we who are Gentiles can be thankful of God's grace adopting us into his kingdom. In Ephesians 2, Paul revealed that Christ had broken down that wall that divided Jew and Gentile, and he did it through the death of his on the cross. In Christ, we who are in Christ and trusting in him by faith are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. The Old Testament church, the city of Jerusalem, it wasn't an end of in itself. But the city of Jerusalem was a copy of heaven. It was modeled after Eden. And the picture of heaven is a picture that's a combination of both Eden and the city of Jerusalem. And the city that God would rebuild there in Zechariah and Haggai's ministry would still be a copy of heaven. The vision reveals that the nature of the true heavenly metropolis, the true heavenly church, will be a city that is not contained within walls, but it will be a sprawling and swollen metropolis filled with the elect from all the nations of the earth. And then in verse 5, the Lord describes the true majesty of this true metropolis, this true city of God. The nature of the Lord's picture indicates that this vision is about something greater than an earthly kingdom. Zechariah's congregation, they were part of the same kingdom as we are. But before Christ came in the flesh, that heavenly kingdom existed in earthly forms. It existed in the forms of a temple, a city of Jerusalem, and a nation Israel. These forms were copies of the heavenly temple, the heavenly city of God, and the spiritual kingdom of God. And this little band of exiles that God had sovereignly brought back from exile in Babylon, they were not building that temple and they were not building Jerusalem as an end to itself. Rather, God was preparing the way for the fullness of the heavenly kingdom to come in a few hundred years with the advent of Jesus Christ. And so this vision, it gave them a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, which was to come. This city of God is the church in its fullness, and the true majesty of the church It consists in two things. It consists in God's power, and it consists in God's presence. Instead of what they anticipated, grand and tall city walls, beautiful palaces, and the magnificent temple that Solomon had built. And all who are believers in Jesus Christ, all of you who are here and rest in Christ today, you are actually citizens of this beautiful heavenly kingdom that the Lord is describing in Zechariah. We are all citizens of the city of God, the church. And so we need to consider the majesty that God has ordained for us, the majesty that God has ordained for the church. In 500 BC, great cities were surrounded by great walls. I've already mentioned that. And if you studied world history a little, you understand that. And think back to one of the greatest cities of all time, Babylon. Think back to the city from where these exiles came. They had just left Babylon and walked 1,000 miles to Jerusalem. And think about the magnificent walls that surrounded Babylon. In many places, they were 30 feet thick. In some places, the walls were up to 30 feet high. They could not be broken. When the Persian Empire went to destroy and conquer Babylon, they didn't try to use a battering ram. They knew it was useless. As long as they tried to break down those walls, they would lose. They had to come up with a more clever way to get through the walls to conquer the city. And you can read about the clever military strategy there. But the point is that the walls of Babylon were her strength and they were her power. And every city, though they did not have walls like Babylon, every city's walls were a symbol of their strength. And if the walls were weak, it revealed that they weren't very strong, and they fell to the stronger army. These walls, though, they protected the inhabitants from everything outside. You could sleep peacefully knowing that lions and wolves would not come into your house and attack you. You could sleep peacefully knowing that enemy marauders and bandits would not come in through the locked city gates. They protected the inhabitants. And so you can imagine, as Zechariah's congregation lived on this city of Mount Zion with rubble around, and knowing that all the nations that surrounded them hated them, you can imagine that they expected Jerusalem to have walls again. And you can imagine that when they heard of God's promise to rebuild Jerusalem as a magnificent city again, the picture that came to their mind may have been the walls of Babylon that they had just left a few years before. But you see, God had a different plan than Zechariah's people, than they anticipated. The great city of God would have a different strength. Its strength would not be characterized in the thickness and the height of her walls. Rather, there's something much better. God will be her strength. Notice what the Lord says in verse 5. He says, "I will be a wall of fire around her." I, this is the angel of the Lord speaking, "I will be a wall of fire around her." The city of God, or the church, has better protection even than the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:24, we learn that the Lord drove Adam out of the garden. And at the east end of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way back to the tree of life. And we know that God placed that flaming sword there, and because of it, Adam, nor any other person that lived before the flood, could pass by that flaming sword and enter again into the holiness of the Garden of Eden. You see, the betrayal of Jerusalem is a betrayal of the restoration of Eden. Notice that the Lord's The Lord is a wall of fire to protect that holy city. No longer are cherubim going to stand at the gate with a flaming sword, but the Lord will be that wall of fire that protects His holy sanctuary, that protects His holy people. And when you think about the church, the city of God, surrounded by a wall of fire, you must ask the question, what is outside of that wall of fire? When we turn to Revelation 21, verse 8, we learn that outside of that wall of fire is a lake of fire that's been reserved for sinful men and angels. So how do we get in through this fortress that God has built up around His people and His church? In Revelation 22:14, Christ reveals the only way of access into that city, the only way of salvation. He says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." Once you've made it into that celestial city, through the gate that is Jesus Christ, trusting in Him by faith, there is no harm that can come to you. Paul, doesn't he remind us of that in Romans 8? No power, no principality, no earthly power, no angelic power, not even your own will can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can conquer the city of God. Nothing can conquer the church because God is our refuge. God is our strength. He is our strength even now. He will not let a burglar, a government, or even a heretic destroy His church. And so when you think about the majesty of the church and who we are, remember that that our strength, that our glory does not come from man. We are safe and we are majestic in God's sight because He Himself is with us and He Himself is our strength. And that takes us to a glory that is better than expected. The young man in Zechariah's congregation probably pictured the glory of Jerusalem that they remembered. You know that their parents, as they would go to bed, would have described the amazing smell of the sacrifices in Jerusalem that they remembered coming from the temple. They would explain to him the beautiful glory of the temple, the palace that David and Solomon built, the beautiful walls. They knew the sound of the people coming up to the feast day to worship in Jerusalem. Zechariah's people were filled with the memories of what they had known and what they had heard about. And we measure the majesty of the church in the same way. The common metrics we use are attendance, buildings, activities, money. But you see, God has promised a better glory than what we think about in our own human expectations. It is not the glory of the second temple as great as that temple complex that Herod built. The glory He has for the church is a glory that is fulfilled in the heavenly Jerusalem in the church. It is a glory that we have now in Christ, but it's also a glory that we are going to have in its fullness when the Lord ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. The glory of the church is not found in buildings and numbers and riches. The glory of the church is simply the presence of God with us. Consider the last picture of the city of God in Revelation 21. We've gone there a couple times now, but go back again. The new Jerusalem will have no temple because the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Because the Lord will be in the midst of the city. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And its light is the lamp, and there will be no night there. You see, the glory and the majesty of the church of God is that God Himself is with us. God Himself is among us. And we know that Jesus came in the flesh and He dwelt in our midst in the flesh and He walked with us and we saw His glory, glory as the only Son of God, Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when Christ was exalted at the Father's right hand, what did he do? He sent his Spirit to dwell among us. And so Paul, knowing the weakness of our faith, he wrote a question and asked us a question that we all need to regularly ask, and we all need to know the right answer. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? That God's Spirit dwells in you? The answer must be yes. God is the glory in our midst. The church is majestic. The church is different from all human institutions because we have great money, we build great facilities, and we're pretty people. But the church is majestic because the Spirit dwells in us as individuals, and the Spirit of God dwells in us as a corporate body. And so the question that we all need to ask is, do you see this glory? And do you really want this sort of glory? Or do you want something else? Are your expectations different than God's? Consider the Levites, the tribe of Levi. They were much like we are. When God brought his people into the land, he gave a portion of land to every tribe. And every man and his family had a portion of land that God had sovereignly given to them as a down payment, a promise, a signet, a seal of heaven. Every tribe but the tribe of Levi received a piece of land. But the Levites were to be city dwellers, and they were essentially to lease a bit of land to grow their food. But hear what they got. In Deuteronomy 10:9, we learn that the Levites got a very special inheritance. They could stand before the Lord. They could minister to him in his presence. They could bless his name. They did not receive a piece of dirt. They did not have land filled with a manifold number of livestock. They did not have amazing vineyards. But they had the simple blessing of going into the house of the Lord, having a close fellowship with him in the temple. In essence, they didn't have land as their inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance. We have that same privilege today. In Christ, we have access to God's holy presence. In Christ, we serve our God and Father in worship, and we bless his name as he meets with us. But the question is, are you satisfied with this? Are you satisfied with the Lord Jesus alone? Are you satisfied with your fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Are you satisfied with access to our God and Father through Christ our Savior? Consider it. What greater privilege exists in the entire universe than to be called a son of God and dwell with the Lord and have his glory in our midst? So consider your perception of the church. And if you can't remember thinking through the church, just think back to some time when a person, a friend or family member has asked you to describe your own congregation. Were you just able to say, well, we have a pretty building on 112th Avenue? Or did you measure the church and describe the church from these perspectives? The Lord meets with us when we gather to worship. The Lord is our strength. In our church, God's word is proclaimed faithfully, and his people love it. We are being changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. In my church, we boast in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So may we take this challenge this morning to both conform our own perspective of the church to God's vision and will for the church. And we also pray that the Lord would cause us to appreciate what he's given to us. That he is our strength, he is our refuge, and he dwells in us. He is the glory in our midst. Let us pray. Father, your word is difficult. And we do need it, though. And we need your spirit to apply it to our lives. And we need you to transform our thinking. That we would see you and your plan of redemption and your commission and your work to build the church as you've described it. Give us a love for your church. Cause us to see the greatest treasure in the church is that you dwell among us, that you meet with us, that you speak to us through your word, that your spirit works in us and comforts us and guides us. And may we find the greatest pleasure in life to reflect your glory as we leave and go live in this world, reflecting your glory as we long to live holy lives and long to bear witness to Jesus Christ and your manifold grace for sinners. We ask that you would cause this word, your truth, to go with us, and your spirit to continue to work in us throughout this week, that we might love your church, that we might see your holy hill as you do, that we might love it above all other things on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.